Our gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record with a gripping and explicit detail our Lord's journey to the cross. They tell us that he's traveling with a small band of followers, his 12 apostles, of course, and a small contingent of additional disciples. Their course has taken them through Perea, advancing toward Jerusalem and now crossing into Judea, drawing near to the city of Jericho. Soon they will arrive at their destination. Jesus, of course, knows what lies ahead for him. He knows that his time on earth, his time in the flesh, is dwindling away. The time remaining to instruct his followers can now be measured in days and hours. He alone knows the urgency of the time, and that he must fill every moment with spiritual instruction. In our Savior's advance toward Jerusalem, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, capture a reunification of sorts. In one of the most unique features observed in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John himself fall mostly silent during Jesus' ministry in Perea. Of the synoptic writers, only Luke, for nearly 8 full chapters, records the events that occurred, the teaching that was given, the parables that were spoken, the miracles that were performed. Only in the Gospel of John do we find anything added to Luke's account, and that in John's chapters 9 through 11. But suddenly, in Luke 18, there's a mighty reunion of the synoptic writers. Matthew resumes his chronicle of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 19. Mark picks back up in his chapter 10, while John alone falls silent. In these chapters, the synoptic writers capture Jesus teaching his followers on a variety of subjects. He cautions against, for at least the second time, hindering children from coming to him. He issues several of his rich and instructive parables. The parable of the rich young ruler, captured by all three of the synoptic writers. He also tells the parable of the vineyard, presented only by Matthew. But there is a subject that Jesus addresses that he's mentioned again and again to his followers, that of his death and resurrection. And with the hours of opportunity now waning, Jesus addresses this delicate subject once again. All three of the synoptic writers capture this lesson. Matthew begins it in chapter 20, verse 17, Mark in 10:32, and Luke in chapter 18, verse 31 through 34. And that's where we'll begin this morning. Would God's people please turn to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 18, Luke chapter 18. Only 4 verses this morning, that's plenty. Pick up, if you would, follow along, beginning in verse 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And before we get too deep into Luke's account here, I'd like you to tuck a bulletin or your finger perhaps in Luke 18 and flip over to Mark's gospel so that we can grasp the context of this lesson a little more fully. Mark chapter 10. And when you get to Mark chapter 10, please glide down to verse 32. The reason we're here is that Mark adds some very important detail to Luke's account, and to Matthew's account as well. Mark tells us something here that neither Matthew or Luke address. We see it in that first sentence of verse 32, four lines. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. It may not sound like much in the way of crucial information. The things that Mark communicates here are subtle, but Mark provides a wealth of information here, actually. First of all, he tells us that Jesus and his followers are on the road to Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't tell us that. And Luke, even though Luke has mentioned this several times in his narrative, over the course of eight chapters, other things quickly move in and seem to crowd out that thought that they were heading to the sacred city. Let's please stay here in Mark's gospel. Just listen to a few of these references from Luke. In Luke 9:51, Luke records that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Two verses later, verse 53, Jesus and his friends paused near a Samaritan village to get supplies, groceries. And the Samaritans refused them because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Just little tidbits sprinkled here and there by Luke. And then in Luke 13:22, Luke adds a narrative note here to tell us that Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So Luke has informed his readers of the purpose of this journey, but it often gets obscured by his narrative. So the fact that Mark here in 10:32 mentions this detail, it's very helpful. It recenters the reader back to Christ's mission, the reason for this very journey. Oh, yes, it's Jerusalem. And observe that Mark's detail is very precise. He says that they were going up to Jerusalem, acknowledging that advancing toward the city of Jerusalem almost from any direction was a slow and steady climb from sea level. Jerusalem, after all, was a city set on a hill. But that's not all. Glance again at Mark 10:32, this time at the second line of that verse. Mark tells us that Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Now, this is subtle, I'll admit, but it pictures Jesus as very much alone in his own thoughts, bearing his burden all by himself, likely in communion with his heavenly Father, and yet very much taking the lead. Jesus wasn't shuffling his feet, pulling up the rear of the pack. And it elicits thoughts of some great military leader braving the front lines. But even more poignantly, this is the Good Shepherd who leads his sheep. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Mark adds two final details. Would you look again at verse 32? He tells us that Christ's apostles were amazed, but that the greater portion of his disciples were fearful. The apostles were no doubt amazed by Christ's resoluteness in advancing toward Jerusalem. Given the hateful treatment that he always experienced when he went to Jerusalem, Meanwhile, the remainder of this following, the additional disciples, were fearful. They knew that they were heading into hostile territory and that to be in the company of Jesus of all people could spell trouble for them personally. They were fearful. And so it is in this particular context, the detail that Mark provides, that our synoptic writers capture this solemn announcement. This declaration by our Lord, the news of his impending passion, his arrest, his mistreatment, the abuse, and even his death. It's nothing short of astounding that this is not the first or the only time that Jesus has forecasted this horrible event. All three synoptic writers capture two additional instances where Jesus tells them the same dreadful thing. Before we turn back again to Luke's gospel, would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Mark has it as well in 8:31, and Luke has it also in 9:22. But this is Christ's first announcement of his death and resurrection. And it's recorded while they were near Caesarea Philippi. All three accounts have it, but here in Matthew chapter 16, glance down at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Very clear. Now this, Jesus' first mention of these things, Jesus speaks generally of the abuse, only that he would suffer many things. He tells us further that the perpetrators would be the Jewish leaders, the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And he announces that he would be killed. He just doesn't say by what means. But he concludes with wonderful news, which should have overshadowed all of the other parts of the announcement. He tells his disciples that he would be raised up on the third day. And the truly astounding thing is that none of the gospel writers record any response at all by Christ's friends. Likely because they're stunned at the totality of the message. But Jesus has told them. And so Jesus has to address the matter again. And while his followers were passing through Galilee, it's also recorded there, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For our purposes this morning, since we're already here in Matthew, would you turn over to flip over to Matthew 17? As I said, this is also recorded in Mark. Mark's gospel, 9:31, Luke, 9:44. But here in Matthew, glide down, if you would, to verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And the astounding response, and they were deeply grieved. This account, too, provides new but subtle detail that Jesus, the creator of the world, would be delivered into the hands of men, people that he had created. His very creation, mankind, would take hold of him, abuse him, and kill him. But here again, he adds, for the sake of his disciples, he will rise 3 days later, and only Matthew captures this immediate reaction, that they were deeply grieved. Mark and Luke do record a response by Jesus' followers. In short, they did not understand this statement. Luke goes on further to explain that it was concealed from them by God so that they would not perceive it. God himself prevented them from fully grasping the significance of this announcement. And so these things, Christ's abuse, his death, his resurrection, they were not new to Christ's followers. This was not a new announcement. But truly, these things were not yet fully comprehended by these men. And so Jesus declares this solemn announcement a third time. And we have it in Luke 18, verse 31, if you would turn back there now. We'll keep taking some details from the other gospel writers, but for now, let's go to Luke chapter 18. I would characterize this section as the Redeemer's charge. This is Christ's marching orders from the Father. This is what he has been sent to do. Remember, Jesus wasn't surprised in his arrest. They didn't lynch him, so to speak. Jesus came when he was born as a child. He knew exactly what his mission was. And what he's going to do here is review it for us. Christ's assignment in God's plan of redemption. The first thing that you see is the reiteration here of Christ's mission. Look at verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." When Luke says here in verse 31, he took the 12 aside, I mean, he's plainly speaking here of the apostles as over against the larger group of disciples that are traveling with them. And perhaps Jesus didn't want to create a panic among the larger group of followers. And so he pulls his closest friends aside for a moment of private instruction. Now, you've had these kinds of meetings before. Whenever someone in authority pulls a small group aside, whether it's a coach or a teacher or a leader of some sort, the drama is already increased. What is this about? This must be important. And Jesus only adds to that drama when he says, "Behold, look." He has their attention and he maximizes that attention as he begins to share this special message. And he reiterates what they likely already knew. We are going up to Jerusalem. And in a sense, he need say no more. Jerusalem was the spiritual center of the Jewish people. Jerusalem was also the city that killed God's prophets, the place that had been consistently hostile and hateful towards Jesus. And so Jerusalem, they likely knew, would also be the place where Jesus would be killed. Jesus didn't say it, but he didn't have to say it. This would be his final earthly journey to Jerusalem. But Jesus has some new and important detail to share with his apostles. This he hasn't told them yet. He's not going to be suddenly attacked by an overzealous mob. Everything he would face would be in fulfillment of divine prophecy. Everything. All things, he says, which are written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And note this unique title that Jesus assigns to himself, the Son of Man. This title, he and he alone, most often uses of himself. This is one of his favorite ways of referring to himself. In the Gospels, he uses it some 75 times, and only he uses it. We might even think of this title as his self-designation. It's the way that he wants to present himself to others. It speaks of his humanity as well as his deity, and it presents him as the spiritual link between heaven and earth, the representative of God to man and man before God. But when Jesus says this to the apostles, that all things which are written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, this was not news to them. It shouldn't have been news to the apostles. The things that Jesus was to face was all perfectly according to God's plan of redemption, foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. Only Luke captures that little tidbit. The events to occur will soon begin to fulfill prophecies that were written hundreds of years earlier. There are literally dozens of these that will be fulfilled in the coming days ahead for Christ. There are dozens of them. Let me just cite three. In his triumphal entry into the city, Jesus comes riding in on a little young donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. During the course of his brutal treatment in the hands of his own countrymen as well as the Roman soldiers is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. During the course of his crucifixion, recorded by all four of the gospel writers, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22:18. Jesus says, everything that was written about me in the prophets is going to be fulfilled. In just a few hours, these things are going to begin to unfold. Jesus' sufferings were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus has tried to tell his friends of his eventual fate, but they didn't, or better, were not able to understand it. But anyone, including his Jewish detractors, anyone who could take up the Old Testament scriptures and read, could clearly see these things play out. Jesus knew. Jesus knew first and foremost that the things that had come, that he had come to endure, were all elements that were ordained by God in his great plan of redemption. Jesus is just reviewing it here. He's not learning it for the first time. Would you finally note, at the end of verse 31, Jesus says these things would be accomplished. That word, it impresses us, doesn't it, with a sense of finality. That the work that Jesus came to do would be fully and finally achieved, completed in full. This word accomplished is, it's a wonderful and a powerful word. The Apostle John uses this word in chapter 19, verse 30, because he uses it there to record Jesus' final verbal utterance on the cross. You remember it? It was the same word. It's translated there by three English words. It is finished. It's accomplished. God's plan of redemption is complete. That's what Jesus forecast for his disciples here. And so first here in Luke 18, Jesus reiterates his mission. In the next two verses, he provides specifics about this mission. Would you just glance there? Not only the reiteration of Christ's mission, but the specifics of his mission. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. I told you that we would import detail from the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Mark. Here's one of the very important junctures. Luke just enters in abruptly that Jesus is going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Terrible news, as we'll learn momentarily. You see, up to this point, the disciples knew that Jesus was indeed at odds with the Jewish leaders because of his Sabbath healings and his very direct teachings, confronting these religious rulers. But they figured that stoning would be the worst possible scenario. That was the law's method of execution of a false prophet. Matthew and Mark both point out that first the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of the scribes, the chief priests and scribes. You see, this wasn't an event in which the Jewish leaders were innocent. Far from it. On the contrary, they were the driving force against Christ. This was their doing. And by the participants mentioned, chiefs, priests, and scribes, this would be an official action by the Jewish leadership. A trial before the highest religious court, the Sanhedrin. And Jesus even tells them of the verdict that they would render guilty. And that they would condemn him as such, condemn him to death. They wouldn't risk leaving the sentence to the Romans. And so the Jewish leadership would condemn Christ by their own shaky authority. Now, at this juncture, in the blended account, all three gospel writers provide various details of what's going to befall the Savior. All three writers mention that Jesus would be mocked. What a terrible enough thing for the Creator of the world to come and to be verbally and mentally mistreated. In his second trial before Herod, Luke records in 23:11 that after treating him with contempt and mocking him, Herod's soldiers dressed him in a gorgeous robe, an additional visual mockery. Pilate's soldiers as well, John 19:2-5, mocked Christ's claim to be a king, putting a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe in mockery of his claim to be king, chanting, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Roman soldiers did the same thing, recorded in a separate incident in Matthew 27. Pilate mocked Jesus with the sign that he placed above the cross, saying, "This is the King of the Jews," hanging here, dying. Even while he was on the cross, Jesus was mocked by the Jewish authorities, the Roman soldiers, by the general public, even by one of the thieves being crucified next to him. He was not only mocked, he was scourged. Severely and brutally beaten. And this with a vicious leather whip. Pilate twice ordered Jesus to be scourged. The attending soldiers often took matters literally into their own hands, punching him in the face with their fists. Luke adds that Christ would be mistreated. He's the only one that uses this word, which really gives kind of an overarching description of this entire incident. Given the rest of the treatment of the Savior, this word mistreatment seems mild, like an understatement. But think of it, truly, Judas mistreated Christ. The arresting mob mistreated Christ, coming after him with swords and clubs. His own disciples mistreated him, abandoning him in his hour of need. They all left him and fled. Annas, the retired high priest, mistreated by Jesus by inserting himself into the legal process and then unjustly ordering Jesus to be slapped. The Jewish leaders mistreated Jesus by drumming up false accusations against him and sending him to a ceremonially unclean Gentile prison, a prison that they wouldn't dare walk in. They mistreated him by asking for the release of a guilty criminal instead. Caiaphas, the official high priest, mistreated Jesus by accusing him of blasphemy. Peter mistreated Jesus by denying him three times. Pilate mistreated Jesus by denying him justice, and the ultimate act of mistreatment, the crucifixion, demanded by the Jewish leaders, ordered and carried out by the Romans, crucifying him between two thieves. To say that Jesus was mistreated is an understatement. The entire episode could be characterized as mistreatment. Only Mark and Luke add the gross indignity of Christ being spit upon. Mark and Luke mention this disgraceful treatment. Matthew records the exact incident, Matthew 26:67, that during the course of his initial questioning, the Jewish leaders spat in his face. But this is where Luke rejoins Matthew and Mark, where all three gospel writers record Jesus as telling us that he will be delivered up to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said this, this had to have troubled his followers immensely. They may have come to grips with the idea of Jesus being killed, but delivered over to the Gentiles? Any reasonable person would have understood the dreadful consequences of those words. The Jewish leaders had no authority under Roman rule to carry out an execution. That must be done by the Roman government, and the Roman government's method of execution at the time was the insanely cruel crucifixion. The Jewish elite could condemn Jesus, but the Gentiles, the Romans, had to kill him. So the Roman government's means of crucifixion was a thought that the apostles could likely hardly bear. While Mark and Luke also say that Jesus would be killed, only Matthew spells out the horrible truth that he would be crucified. And that clarifies the implication of Jesus being delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, that the Romans would kill Jesus by means of the cross. But just at the bleakest moment, the pit in their stomach, tears in their eyes, horror in their minds at the very thought of these things. At the bleakest moment when Christ's apostles might be tempted to give up in despair, Jesus adds the glorious news that on the third day, the crucified and dead and buried Jesus would rise again. This again is the third time that Jesus has disclosed this detail, the resurrection on the third day. The apostles are no doubt stunned by the previous elements of Christ's message, so much so that they miss Jesus' intended hope here. It's almost as if everything else should fade, and we should focus only on the resurrection. The other details were difficult to understand. This element of Christ's revelation almost certainly escaped them. They may still have been focused on the horrible predictions that he was making, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged. They were likely dumbfounded. But this, that Jesus would rise again, it may not have even registered with them. All of this, the mistreatment, the beatings, the crucifixion, the subsequent burial, all of this, after all of this, Jesus would rise from the dead. What hope? Their faith might be rattled, shaken to the core by the horrors of crucifixion. All of that should immediately evaporate at the news of the resurrection. Their faith should not only be restored, but magnified a hundredfold. As horrible as Christ's passion was, his arrest, his abuse, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection brushed all of that aside. One final magnificent confirmation of God's plan of redemption. So how did the apostles receive Christ's glorious news? We come to the third aspect of Christ's mission, that it remained, at least to the apostles at the moment, a mystery. Would you glance at verse 34? Not only the reiteration of Christ's mission, the specifics of Christ's mission, but the mystery of Christ's mission. Verse 34, they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. That's astounding. Of the three writers, only Luke records this reaction from verse 34. Look at that verse, if you would, and try to graciously grasp the depth of the apostles' confusion here. Even still, they were expecting, hoping for, counting on a conquering Messiah. One who was going to overthrow this evil Roman government, not one to be killed by them. And with the three running lines, Luke says that they just didn't get it. They understood none of these things hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. And it's not as if some of the ugly details were fuzzy or a little difficult to follow. They understood none of these things. Nothing made sense. It's perhaps possible they thought that the things that Jesus was talking about were perhaps metaphorical. Like his so many parables. Maybe this was a parable that we've got to unwrap. Forget about the idea of resurrection for a moment. They were still stuck on Christ's death. These were all converts from Judaism who thought that their Messiah would be of a completely different kind. They were also still likely bewildered with amazement at Christ's insistence and his eagerness to go to, of all places, Jerusalem. They didn't yet have a hold on the idea of Christ being the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist first introduced him to them. They didn't understand that Jesus would be their redemptive sacrifice, that his death on the cross would pay in full for the sin of the world. Even after Christ's resurrection, John and Peter were caught off guard by the report that Jesus had risen from the grave. They didn't understand. They didn't understand these deep truths of God, that his redemption of sinful humanity by his death on the cross, it was hidden from them. They could not grasp it. They didn't comprehend it because, as Luke says in 9:44, it was concealed from them. God wouldn't let them see it. But in time, they would come to understand these things. They wouldn't always remain hidden. The apostles would eventually comprehend the deep things of God in his plan of redemption. All 11 of the remaining apostles, Judas excepted, would eventually meet face to face with their risen Lord. That's proof enough. They all, in time, would come to understand, comprehend. These things would no longer remain hidden or concealed from them. Think of it, Matthew, or Levi, as he was originally known, he came to understand Christ's resurrection, so much so that he speaks of it at the end of his gospel, matter-of-factly. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city. Peter came to understand Christ's resurrection, so much so that it was the very subject of his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He said, "This Jesus, which the Jewish leaders had killed, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." To his dying day, this was Peter's great confidence. The opening words of his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter believed. Matthew believed. Peter believed. The Apostle John came to understand and comprehend the resurrection. Near the end of his gospel, in 20 verse 9, he speaks wistfully of times past that they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. John understood. Matthew, Peter, John, even Thomas. Even Thomas, doubting, absent Thomas, would come to believe in Christ's resurrection when he was lovingly confronted by the risen Christ himself. Remember? And Thomas's reply, "My Lord and my God." The great Apostle Paul met the risen Christ in the midst of his persecution of Christians, so that he would one day write, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." But you know what I say? I mean, we see how the apostles, we see that it was difficult for them, given the context that they were in, and God himself was hiding those things from their eyes. But they all came to know. They all came to understand about the resurrection. They all came to comprehend it. My question is, enough about them, what about you? What do you do with the resurrection? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already come to an understanding, a belief, a comprehension, a joyful reception of the news of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sin, and he died on the cross and was buried, and with divine approval, God raised him from the grave. For those of us who are believers, what great and glorious news that is. But it's great and glorious news, whether you believe it or not. If you are not a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ went to his cross for sinners, and he paid for that sin in full with his brutal death on the cross. It isn't a life of good works. It isn't a whole string of victories for God that you've got to somehow string together. It's falling on your face before him in repentance, acknowledging that you're a sinner and pleading with him for forgiveness based on what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. Salvation is by faith, faith alone in Christ alone. Would you all humble yourself before him?